All right, go ahead and open your Bible to the book of James. That was way too long of a delay. We've been here for long enough. But again, don't feel frustrated, because I know sometimes that's our tendency. We are still in this chapter. We're still in this verse. Can I encourage you? Can I exhort you just to pause and change that mindset? Our approach to Bible study is not a race. We're not trying to just hurry our way through a book. We're trying to really fully understand exactly what God meant by what he said in every single verse. So if we stay parked in a verse for a while, don't feel frustrated saying we were already here. Feel excited. There's more here that God wants me to understand. God's word is absolutely packed with truth. And you don't get all of the richness of the word of God just by rushing through it. You pause and you study it. You rightly divide it, you cut straight, and then you apply it. And that's where God's word has power. Do you ever think about that? If you just simply skim through the word of God, it would have no more effect on your life than skimming through any other book. The word of God works when you study it, understand it, and then apply it. So take your time, both in this study and in your own personal devotions. Take your time going through the word of God. So this is where we are in the book of James. This section of verses 1 through 6 is where we've been for a while. And James is answering this question of where all the divisions have come from. This early church that he's writing to has been undergoing some struggles that are not unique to them. And that's why this is beneficial for us. Our church is not the only one that can have struggles and divisions and strife. Every church ever has had those, including the first church, the early church. And James is going through these verses. We can trace his train of thought. He's saying, where do all these divisions come from? And the answer is, the divisions that were in their church, the divisions in our church, come from where? It's on the screen. I'll give you a hint. Divisions in the church come from where? Mary.
Uncontrolled desires.
Uncontrolled desires. As much as we want to say, the reason that we don't have unity is because of them, or because of that, because of this decision that didn't make sense. The reason that we really have any interpersonal conflict ever is not a problem with everyone else, it's a problem with us. Our own uncontrolled desires. Then James goes on to explain what desire is. And then he talks about the spiritual problem of uncontrolled desire. Why is it really a big deal? Not just because uncontrolled desire breaks your friendship with others in the congregation. The reason uncontrolled desire is such a big problem is it ultimately breaks your friendship with God. That's why it matters. Yes, it matters that it breaks your friendship with fellow believers, but there's something even bigger at play here, and that's breaking your fellowship, your friendship with God. Now, last week we talked about this verse. We kind of completed that circle that we've been really wrestling with of what does this verse mean? Arguably one of the hardest verses in all of James to interpret. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Those of you that were here last week, can you paraphrase this verse? What is this talking about? And that's a big question. Maybe that's too big of a question. Megan.
Do you think that scripture says in vain that the spirit, like the flesh or whatever?
Good.
Lusts the envy of
them. Okay, good. Now, she did the hard work. Because that's what all the question of the interpretation of this verse revolves around. What is spirit? Remember, there are four possibilities. And she just explained to us that linchpin, that thing that everything hinges on. The correct interpretation of verse number 5 really hinges on the understanding of what the spirit is. It's not the Holy Spirit. That's not God wanting something in us. That's the human spirit, our flesh, our old nature, that old man lusting to envy. How else can we say that? How else can we say that? That's the human spirit doing what? Because we don't really say lusting to envy, right? How else could we say that? Any ideas? It's okay, we can just back up and I can re-preach last week. We've got time. No, I'll raise my hand. Tony.
It wants to covet.
Wants to covet. Is always wanting more and more and more and is never satisfied. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad. So we're talking about desire, desire, desire. The problem is us. That's not an encouraging place to park, and that's where we ended last week. And I left, honestly, kind of discouraged, kind of heavy-hearted, because if that's where this story ended, we are hopeless, aren't we? There's a real part of us, even once saved, that always wants to do wrong. You're like, well, thanks, that's really encouraging. We talked about Paul, where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The struggle of sin is real, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. All the way up until the rapture, until we are taken to heaven, until glorification, this struggle with sin is a real part of our daily life, even as Christians. And so many times we want to look at church a certain way. No, I'm a Christian. I've been saved for this long. No, don't you see the good show that I can put on? I don't really struggle with sin. That's a lie. And that's a lie for all of us. And that doesn't make us more Christ-like. That doesn't help the church. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. And so if we're really going to get over this problem, what we've got to do is be gut-level honest, first with God and then with others. When was the last time that you told someone something that you're struggling with? Hey, can you pray for me? Not to glorify the sin, but to ask for their help and encouragement. Look, I'm battling with this. Would you pray for me? The flesh is still strong. We can be real, can't we? Can we be humble enough to admit that we still struggle? That we still need help? The Bible is right. Do you think the scripture saith in vain? So the Bible says this. There's a part of us that wants to do wrong. Where does the Bible say that? Anyone think of a verse? There's a part of us that wants to do wrong. I quoted Paul already. Yes?
The heart of man is deceitful and above all desperately wicked.
Good. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Good. What else? This theme of man's depravity is not limited to just this verse. It's really a theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? Even back to Cain and Abel. Do you guys remember that? Abel offered that acceptable sacrifice and Cain did not. And God came to Cain and said, Cain, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? Why are you upset? And God is pleading with Cain. Cain, don't you know that if you do right, you'll be blessed? But sin lieth at the door. Cain, this is real. Sin is like a crouching lion that's wanting to devour you. Cain, don't give in to this part of you that right now is winning. This part of you that is angry by God's displeasure. Cain, do what's right. We see this throughout Scripture, this theme, the depravity of man. Even once saved, there's a part of us, a very real part of us that still struggles with sin. And you say, well, that's really encouraging, isn't it? So it brings us to verse number 6. The reason that we don't have to leave here tonight and go home and turn out the lights and slam our fingers in the drawers is because we have verse number 6. There's good news. What is verse 6 all about? But he giveth more grace. This verse alone turns this entire passage around for us. This is where our hope is. This is where our excitement is. This is where all of this goes from being a very negative message to being one that can inspire us. It's a message of hope and redemption. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. This first part of this verse is what we're really just going to focus on tonight. Just this, but he giveth more grace. One commentator renders it this way. But even greater is the grace which he gives. Even greater is the grace which God gives. Okay, that begs the question. Wait a second. Even greater. Even greater than what? This sounds like a comparison, doesn't it? It's greater. Okay. That'd be like me watching Theo play basketball. I'd be like, Theo, you're better. Didn't I play well? Well, you're better. Oh, better than what? If I tell Theo that he's better than me, he's like, that's nothing. That's not enough. There's a comparison here. What's this comparison? How great is God's grace? It's greater than what? Even greater is the grace which he gives. Greater than what? Mary.
Greater than the what's in us wanting to be people.
Good. Let's look back at our context. How great is God's grace? Well, let's talk about the problem we've been looking at, right? The human condition. What is it that all of us, and don't look at this as, boy, those Christians that James is writing to, boy, they had problems no greater than the problems that we have in this very room tonight. You don't have to be an adult. You don't have to be back in James's day. You don't have to just be in big church. All of us as believers can struggle with these same besetting sins. Wars and fightings among us. Lusts that war in your members. Lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, you fight and you war. You ask amiss, you're praying for the wrong things, for the wrong reasons, so that you can consume it upon your lusts. Do you see how many times lust is the recurring theme through this passage? Adulterers and adulteresses, not just sexual immorality, but spiritual immorality. Spiritual adultery of turning from God. Friendship of the world, friendship with the world, becoming God's enemy. Lusting to envy. This is the context, this is the bleak picture that James is painting for us. This really seems dark until we get to verse number 6. And that's when he says, but God's grace is greater. Hallelujah. God's grace is greater than all of these things. God's grace is greater than our lust. Our lust, that constant desire of our always lusting yet never satisfied flesh. The old man, the old nature, that part of us that always wants to do wrong. And you can be doing so well, right? Reading your Bible and trying to grow and trying to kill and mortify the flesh and trying to do what's right. But still temptation comes, and in a moment of weakness we can still give in, no matter how spiritual we are. Which is why the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You and I, even though maybe you've been saved for 5, 10 years, 15 years, are still filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. So don't get this mindset that somehow now you've reached a spiritual plateau that your sins aren't really as sinful as they were before God saved you. Your problem, your battle with sin is still just as much of a problem. Yes, your sins have been paid for, but there's still that part of us that wants to do wrong. But God's grace is greater. That's what's exciting. That part of us that's the source of all of our problems, all of our disobediences, all of our temptations, all of our sins. We can't clean ourselves up. You are not capable of sanctifying yourself any more than you are capable of saving yourself. So why is it that we think that somehow this sanctification process depends on our good behavior? It's not. God's grace is encouraging and uplifting and hopeful for all of us, because that is the only thing that is greater than our sin. You're still not greater than your sin. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how many verses you memorize. You can't clean yourself up. You can't overcome your sin. You can't fix your problem because you are the problem. You're like, I don't like this kind of message. I don't either. But there's nowhere in Scripture that God says, love yourself more. No, God says, cling to Jesus Christ more. The more Paul grew spiritually, the apostle Paul, the worse his view of himself became. Have you guys ever noticed that in his writings? When Paul starts writing earlier in his ministry, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Then later he says, I'm the least of the saints. Then later he says, I'm the chief of sinners. That was Paul. It's not that Paul was more wicked than you are. He was just more realistic about his problem of sin. It's a real struggle. We can't fix our problems. We are the problem. But here James reveals the solution. Yes, our sins are big, but God's grace is bigger. That's exciting now. Not just because his grace is big enough to save you. God's grace is big enough to set you free from that sin that you still can't seem to get victory over. You know why you can't get victory over it? You're looking to the wrong source. You are not great enough to overcome your sin. God's grace is. So stop thinking about God's grace as being operative only for salvation. God's grace is operative and essential for sanctification just as much. So why do we think of grace as past tense? It's present tense. God's grace is bigger. His grace is bigger than your lust. His grace is bigger than your struggles. His grace is bigger than your temptations. His grace is bigger than your problems. God's grace is bigger than your failures. So yes, your lust is the problem, but God's grace is the solution. You say, awesome. Just one quick question. What is grace? If grace is everything, we're talking about how big is God's grace, then let's talk about what it actually is. What is God's grace? We sing enough about it, don't we? You ever notice how often this theme of grace pops up in all of our hymns? Let's prove, you guys can prove to me how well you remember these hymns, okay? I'll show you the words and you're going to tell me the title. It's like our own little... It's a good guess. It's not on here. That's too easy. It's too easy. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Tony.
Grace greater than our sin.
Oh, yeah. All hail the power. I'm so glad you were the one that got it wrong. Selfishly. Thank you for that. All hail the power. But you see what it's saying here? This is a pretty big statement. Hail him who saves you by his grace. How about this one? This is a hard one. Come thou fount of every blessing. If you're not sure of it, read that first line again. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Then later, oh, to grace how great a debtor. Grant, please don't get it wrong. You're going to say amazing grace. I just know it. Grant.
Come thou fount.
Grant, you're going to get it wrong. That would not count. It. You didn't ask in the form of a question. It doesn't count. Good. Come thou fount. How about this? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown. And love beyond degree. Sometimes we have to like kind of sing it a little bit in our heads, right? Just in our heads. Theo.
Last one,
you
might say,
yeah. At the cross. How about this one? For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Wade, you're conspicuously silent in this.
I have no idea. Like, I'm literally
calm. No, that hurts my heart.
Hold up, let me think. I literally have no idea.
I hear somebody
humming. Can you like hum it or something? Like,
what?
Can you hum it? Can we get the chorus?
Mm-hmm. What? No way! Mind blows! Anybody know this one? Jesus paid it all. We need to sing more hymns, apparently. It's a good thing we're working through our songbook. Nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. Do you see what that's saying? There's nothing in me that's deserving of this grace. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. McChicken. I watched you raise your hand. I know whom I have believed. Or believe in. Isn't that what we always say? Because that's what we sing it. It's not believe, it's believe in. Here's one. Grant, you know this one? Grant!
Grace amazing.
Oh, that's great. List deck six of the world untied. Fantastic. Amazing grace. We sing these over and over and over, right? We sing about grace. Do we understand grace? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
Grace.
Oh, well, let's go through all these words. You might be right, you might not be. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Isn't this good? This is what the verse is talking about. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This songwriter must have been reading James 4:6. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge of the mighty cross. Grace greater than our sin. Is that what you said? It's been too long, I already forgot.
Grace.
You just hadn't finished yet. You were waiting. You were waiting. It was good timing. How important is grace? Important enough to sing about, yes. How important? Our very salvation depends upon it. Look at these verses, Acts 15:11. On the contrary, we believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. We believe it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. Would you say grace is pretty important based on this verse? I would say yes. Romans 3:24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5 made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I think we could say that grace is important. So if grace is this important, that all of our songs revolve around it, our very salvation depends upon it, how would you define it? What's a working definition for grace? It's greater than all of our sin. What is it that is so great? Yeah. It's the wrong answer, Anna. She's already speaking up. Thea.
Unmerited favor.
I knew that was coming. God's unmerited favor. And I put it in this old school print because doesn't that just sound like theological and heady? God's unmerited favor. Fantastic. Does that really hit home? It should. Those words are excellent. I'm not denigrating you. That's an excellent definition. It's a textbook definition. Artist.
She had already written that in her notes.
Yes, that's what we usually say. I'm proud of you, Elizabeth. That's a good answer. But I think it's still a little vague. It's a little ambiguous, nebulous, maybe ethereal. It sounds like, yes, I mean, it's there, but it's kind of out of reach, right? It still feels not really intensely practical yet. So it's still kind of hard for us to put it into words. Why is that a problem? Well, it's hard for us to marvel at something that we can't see, right? There'll be times that we're driving home in the car, and just especially as of late, the moon has been unbelievably huge and incredible. And as we're driving, we're like, wow, look at that moon. And Olivia wants to see it. She's in the back seat. Guys, let's be serious. And Olivia wants to see it. She's in the back seat, but she says, I can't see it. How unfair would it be for me as a dad to just be like, but Olivia, isn't it beautiful? I don't know. How can we marvel at something we don't see? So how can we marvel at grace if we can't really wrap our arms around it? Well, grace is incredible, isn't it? And you're in the back seat saying, I don't know. Yes, it's unmerited favor, but what does that mean to me today, right now? I don't know. I can't really marvel at something that I can't really understand. It's hard to be thankful for something that you can't fully understand. So what is grace? Here's some quotes. Ivy, go ahead.
It's kind of like unfair, but unfair that benefits us.
It's what?
It's kind of like an unfair, but it's an unfair that benefits us.
It's an unfair, but it benefits us, okay? Well, a lot of times we like to contrast grace and mercy, right? So sometimes our working definition of words is kind of they're opposites or things that they're kind of nuanced from. So we would say grace is getting something that you don't deserve, which by your definition is unfair, right? If one of my children, I've used Olivia too much already, but if one of my children disobeyed and was not good all day, which never happens, this is just an illustration, and then I come home and I give her a cookie. Did she earn that cookie?
Yes.
No, that would be grace, right? If I came home and she deserved, let's just say for illustration's sake, a spanking, and I don't give her a spanking, then I've shown mercy. Are those two things the same? No. Mercy is not giving her what she deserves. Grace is giving her what she doesn't deserve. Which sounds confusing. But those are those two things kind of in contrast, right? So a lot of times we think about grace in contrast with mercy. But again, does that really help us understand grace? Not entirely. We can still feel like it's kind of vague in our understanding, in our thinking. So here's some quotes about what grace is. One commentator says, grace is the very center and core of the whole Bible. The doctrine of the grace of God. That's a pretty big statement. It's the center and the core of the whole Bible. By this definition, it's pretty hard to overemphasize the importance of grace. It's kind of a big deal, right? Here's another one. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Another says this, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. See, when we started putting in this context, then all of a sudden, grace is not just some heady theological term that we can talk about and study, but not really impact us practically. When we start to put it in shoe leather, all of a sudden this is intensely practical, isn't it? If this is what all of the gospel revolves around, if this is love fleshed out for us, stooping because it cares to rescue us, all of a sudden grace is intensely personal, isn't it? Another says this, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. This really starts to hit home, doesn't it? Because this is us. You and I, we are in rebellion against God every time we choose to sin. And it's God's grace that reaches down to us in love, that doesn't give up on us, but shows us love and care. That's grace. I think my favorite still is this. While everyone desperately needs it, grace is not about us. Can I read that again? While everyone desperately needs it, grace is not about us. Grace is fundamentally a word about God. So how dare we feel as if because we are the object and the beneficiaries of God's grace that somehow we are the focus of grace. We're not. All the focus goes back to God, who's the source of it. Grace is fundamentally a word about God. His uncoerced initiative. Uncoerced, meaning God was not forced into doing this. God chose willingly to extend this. It's of His own initiative and pervasive. That means it's everywhere. It's extravagant. His uncoerced initiative and pervasive, extravagant demonstrations of care and favor. Michael Horton writes, in grace, God gives nothing less than Himself. So get this. Grace then is not a third thing. Or a substance mediating between God and sinners. So don't think of grace apart from God. And don't think of grace as just something that God gives. Think of grace as something God is. Grace is not a third thing or a substance mediating between God and sinners. Don't think of grace as just something between us and God that mediates. Think of grace this way. It is Jesus Christ in redeeming action. So if we're really going to have like a working definition, what is grace? Because it's bandied about so much, it's sung about so much that I think we lose a perspective of what grace actually looks like. Grace is this, it's Jesus Christ on the cross. That's grace. It's not just something Jesus Christ did or something Jesus Christ gave. It's who Jesus Christ is as He's forever proven on the cross. So if we're really going to have a right perspective of grace, it's this. When you speak and think of grace, this should be it. Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. That's grace. This is the picture of grace. So don't weaken it. Don't make it something that's trite. Don't make it something that's apart from God. It's Jesus Christ in redeeming action. So can we read our passage again with this understanding? Let's look back at James 4 verses 1 through 6. And where we're talking about this grace that is greater than all of our sin, let's insert this right understanding of Jesus Christ's redeeming action. So where do all of our divisions come from? What is our problem? The wars, the fighting, the lust. Ye lust you have not, ye kill and desire to have. And you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not, but because you ask amiss. You're praying for the wrong things because it's all about you and your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that's in us, that human spirit is always wanting to do wrong? This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came, and this redeeming action of Christ is greater than all of our sin. Isn't that fantastic? So Jesus on the cross is not just something for salvation. Yes, it is our hope, our only hope for salvation, but it's also our only hope for sanctification. It's that His grace, His death on the cross, is still our only hope of overcoming this flesh. It's Him. It's not you. It's His grace that sets us free from sin, that helps us overcome sin. It's Jesus Christ's redeeming action. John 1, 14 through 17, the Word became flesh. This is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Don't think of this grace as just a one-time action that has ongoing consequences. Jesus Christ is still pouring out grace upon grace upon grace. And just as we're speaking of witnessing only has impact when the cross is central in your thinking, it's also true for sanctification. Christ on the cross is everything. That's grace. And that's grace upon grace. It's His grace that's greater than our sin. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what's our application? Here's my question. What does God's grace mean to you? First of all, do you see the problem of your sin? If you don't see how serious your sin is, you'll never value how great God's grace is. Do you see the problem of your sin? Have you recognized the only solution is Jesus Christ? He's the only way to have forgiveness for your sin. He's the only way to have victory over that besetting sin. Have you recognized the solution? Grace is God reaching out to you even when you are in rebellion against Him. Have you responded to Christ's redeeming action? Are you still responding to Christ's redeeming action? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, and there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. My first question tonight is not if you've ever prayed a prayer. It's not have you ever said words to God. It's this: what does God's grace mean to you tonight? How serious do you recognize your problem of sin? And how much do you live in light of God's grace? So my first question to you tonight is, has there been a time that you've not said words, but that you've made the decision to accept Christ's redeeming work on the cross? Not using Jesus Christ as just a good luck charm or something to get you out of hell, but as grace that demands a response of complete obedience. Would there be anyone here tonight that would say, "Pastor Mark, why you preach, God spoke to my heart. I don't know that I've ever truly responded to God's grace in a way that's made Him central in my life. Would you pray for me? I'm not sure that I'm truly saved. Would you pray for me?" Anyone like that tonight? No one looking around. Just slip your hand right up and then right back down. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? I don't know that I've responded to His grace and salvation. Would you pray for me? Would there be anyone here tonight that would say, "I believe that I'm saved, but I have not been living in light of Christ's redeeming work now. Sin has been getting the victory in my life, and God spoke to my heart tonight. Would you pray for me?" Anyone like that? Pray for me, I've been struggling. Amen. And then hands up all over the room. Would you pray for me? Amen. Amen. How many would say it's not particularly a besetting sin, but I've had too small of a view of Christ's redemption, and I want to have that right view of who Christ is to me today. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? My view of God's grace has been too small. Amen. 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 Dear Heavenly Father, you've seen these hands and you know these hearts, and I just pray that you would help us to respond in a way that's right to you. Lord, Christ's work on the cross is something that should cause us to marvel and rejoice every single day. It's our only hope of salvation. It's our only hope of sanctification. And I pray that tonight we would fully appreciate, or begin to fully appreciate, how wonderful this grace is. Lord, we thank you for proving your love for us eternally on Christ's death on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would respond in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.